it over, turned away, walked away, and never darkened the door of a meeting again, never did anything for the Lord again, rejected the one that they once called their Savior? Have any explanations for that? You say, oh, well, they're backslidden. Oh, well, they've turned away for a while. Let me give you another possibility. They just may be apostates. An apostate is one who makes a profession but never really was saved, who joined in with, if you please, Christian communities, who looked like and for all purposes talked like, acted like Christians. Let me remind you, the Apostle John said they were not of us. For if they were of us, they'd still be with us, but they're not. They're gone. The Apostle Jude reminds us in his little work that we're to contend for the faith because there are apostates among us who are endeavoring to destroy the faith and who are endeavoring to tear down, belittle, and disgrace our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know, did you ever know of anybody made a good start and didn't continue? 23 years ago, the 29th of this month, I'll be 23 years in the Lord. I accepted Christ as my Savior. Total stranger led me to the Lord in about 15 minutes. Never heard the gospel before, almost 25 years old. I've kept up with this man. His name is Howard Borland. He and I communicate fairly often. And he said to me on a number of occasions, he said, you know, I've seen hundreds, and he could probably say thousands, I don't know, of people come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, at least make professions. He said, a few go on. A few go on. Well, I don't know, folks, about you, but I believe that we live in the last days. I believe that the evangelical churches have men and women within those churches that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that for those of us who do, that it's going to be hand-to-hand combat. It's going to be warfare paramount for you and I to continue in the faith, to keep going in these last days. Good starts and fall by the wayside. Flashes in the pan, we might say. And then where are they today? Probably every one of us knows someone like that. Well, we're going to be studying a little book this week that starts like that. We're going to be looking at a group of people who made a good start, but they gave up. And God had to send a special messenger to them to encourage them to go on. Something else I'd like to say before we get into this little book is this. I've been around enough camps and conferences, and I've shared enough platforms with other men to know that one of the things that is hard to do is to keep from competing on the platform. There'll be no competing here this week, I can assure you. Sandy and I don't compete with one another. And we would hope that you wouldn't want to compete us one with the other either. We are two different individuals. We had two different gifts. We go in different ways with different ministries, but I can tell you I am thrilled to be sharing the platform with him this week. I'm looking forward to his ministry. I hope that you will pray along with me that God will give him liberty and power from on high. I don't know about you. I don't want to be the same when I leave here. I don't want to remain the same. I want God to chip away at me this week. I want him to form me and shape me a little more like his son this week. And I hope that's your prayer too. One of the gifts that's hard to receive and equally hard to give is, and I don't even know if you think about this, is the gift of the prophet, the modern day prophet. Well, they weren't liked ever. Prophets weren't. And I can assure you that that I'd like to be everybody's friend here this week. I'd like to just be your best buddy. But if that doesn't happen, I hope the Word of God, nevertheless, whatever you think of me is not important. But whatever the Word of God will do to your heart, I hope you'll let it do that. I hope you'll let the Spirit of God work away at you this week. That is my prayer for myself, and it's my prayer for you, that together we'll be more like the blessed Savior when we leave here. If you haven't guessed by now, he's a minor prophet, and he's found between Zephaniah and Zechariah. So if you'd like to turn with me to the book of Haggai, please. 38 verses, 15 in chapter 1, 23 in chapter 2. We'll read the first 11 tonight. Haggai, chapter 1, verse 1. If you're having trouble finding it, it's where the pages are stuck together. Haggai, chapter 1, verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now, therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but you're not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build a house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye look for much, and lo, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts, because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man into his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I call for drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of thy hands. May God bless the public reading of his word. Now, to many of you here this evening, unless you've done any kind of study about this little minor prophet Haggai, what I've just read to you would just sound like a bunch of mumble-jumble. You won't have a clue where it's coming from or where it's going. Therefore, it's absolutely necessary for us to get some background on this. It's absolutely necessary to bring you up to starting place. And so let's go back. Let's go all the way back, if we can, at least as far back as the nation of Israel is concerned, and we start with a man by the name of Abram. God calls him. God calls him out of his country, and God calls him out of his kindred, and God calls him out of his father's house. You see, God wanted Abram to be totally dependent on him. He said, Abram, get into a land that I'll show you. Well, where? Well, just get going, and I'll show you. But what direction do I go in? Will you move out, Abram? You see, I want this journey to be by faith. And you must listen to me. But Lord, just step out, Abram, and I'll show you. Well, God promised he'd be the father of a great nation. Indeed he was. After struggling through efforts of the flesh, finally, listening to God and waiting on God, Isaac came along. in God's time, in a miraculous birth. You will remember the story how Abram and Isaac go on the mount, and that wonderful, wonderful picture of the sacrifice. It would be interesting to pause along in that part of his life for a moment. But they both came down off the mount. You will remember that, don't you? And then later, Isaac, of course, has two sons, Jacob and Esau. I don't know if any of you were as dumb as I was when I got saved. I didn't know even for several years after I became a Christian. Now, you must understand, I had no training at home. The first book I ever read in my life was the Bible. It was after I was saved. And so we just didn't have any teaching. Came from a very liberal church. It taught us very little, if anything. Certainly didn't preach the gospel and very little about the Bible. But for years and years, I never could figure out about this children of Israel. This children of Israel. I thought, well, Israel's a land. I know that, you know. And the children of Israel must be the people that live in that land. But I knew nothing about the history of that. And it was interesting for me to study to find out that Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And that Israel was a person, not a country, you see. And that he had 12 sons. And they were the children of Israel. And I thought, well, that's easy. How come I didn't know that? But you see, when you're not raised in a Christian home, when the Bible is not taught, you don't know these things. So Israel, Jacob's name changed to Israel, 12 sons. And when one was about 17 years old, because his others were extremely jealous of him, in a certain circumstance at a certain time, they had a chance to do something about it. And you know what they did? They sold him. Your brother? Yeah, well, I know there's some of you here that might like to do that tonight, you know. Kids don't get along sometimes. But they did it. They sold him. You see, they were living in the land of Canaan, and they sold their brother because they were jealous of their brother. Their dad loved their brother, perhaps at least they thought, more than them. And so they sold him. Joseph went down into Egypt. Sometime later, there was a famine in the land. There was real need. And so Jacob, whose name is Israel, takes his family, now about 70 of them, and they go down into Egypt because they're just out of food. Well, they get down there, and lo and behold, God had already sent Joseph down. Joseph had paved the way. Joseph had been blessed of God. I mean, they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And God worked in the circumstances of Joseph's life. And now when his family came down, oh, after a while of playing cat and mouse with them, he revealed himself to them. And they came down and they were blessed in that land. And Joseph was second in command in Egypt through a miraculous hand of God's intervention. Well, about 400 years passes. And of course, Joseph is gone, and Jacob is gone, Joseph is gone. Even the king that showed him so much favor at that time was gone. But God had made a promise to this man, Abram, many, many years before. And he said to Abram, he said, you know, your descendants will be like the sand of the seashore. Your descendants will be like the stars of heaven. And they're down, 70 of them go down into Egypt now. And while they're down there, 400 years passes. But things don't just go for the good for them. Matter of fact, they became such a multitude of people that the Pharaohs to follow got awful nervous about that. Matter of fact, one day one of them said, you know, if they had a mind to, there's enough of them, you know. If they had a mind to, they could overthrow us. There's so many of them there now. Down in the land of Egypt. So things really changed. Instead of being blessed, they became cursed. God, of course, warned them to stay in the land, and this was part of his judgment on them, as well as part of his providential care for them. But they became the mud turtles of Egypt. They became the slaves. They became the bondmen. And now the taskmaster's whip found a new target, the backs of the Israelites. And there they slaved away. But there they grew, and they continued to grow as a nation. Finally, after those 400 and some years had passed, we are introduced to another man. The first time we read about him, his sister's laying him in a little ark, and a bull rushes along the river. And you know his name, don't you? His name was Moses. You see, God was raising up a deliverer. And so God now raises up Moses. Moses, of course, through many circumstances while he's in Egypt, finds out who he is. And then he finds out what God has done. And he leaves and he goes into the desert for 40 years and God trains him as a shepherd. You see, he's going to lead over 1 million people out of Egypt back to the promised land. And so Moses goes back and there's the great Exodus. That Exodus starts off high and mighty. They spoil the Egyptians and God's power, miraculous power was shown. And they take off across the peninsula there on an 11-day journey that takes them 40 years to complete because of disobedience, of course. Well, after that 40 years is complete and Moses never got into the land, Joshua took them over the river into the land, and after they got into the land, the inheritances were doled out, and God gave them judges to rule over them, and a systematic government was set up with these judges to rule over them. But the people got tired of that. They got looking around, and they said, look, every one of these other nations around here, all of these other people, they have a king. We have these old judges. We don't like these judges, and they're corrupt. And what they were really saying, if you read, of course, 1 Samuel 8, is that we don't like what God has done. We don't like God's program. We want a king like the rest of the nations. And so God gave them their request and sent leanness to the souls, the Bible says. God told them what would happen if they had a king, that he'd take their good men, take their good women, take their good things for himself, but they said, no, we want a king. So they got a king. You remember his name? Saul. He stood head and shoulders above everybody else. He was a big man, probably a good-looking man, and he was a great leader physically, and the people chose him, and God allowed that to happen. You'll remember that he reigned for 40 years in Israel as king, and then a little shepherd boy. Just a little harp player. But God's man was ordained to the throne next. And after killing Goliath and showing his strength, Saul became insanely jealous of this young man. And it was after a series of battles, really, one with the other, that God showed that David was the man. And little David, the shepherd boy, became the second great king of Israel. Another 40 years passes, and his son Solomon takes over the throne. It was at the end of 120 years, at the end of Solomon's reign, that this great nation that was in this land, that was to be blessed of God and enjoy the milk and honey of that land, actually split under Solomon's two sons, Rehoboam and Jeroboam. The nation split. Of these 12 tribes represented by the 12 original children of Israel. 10 of these tribes split off in the northern part. There was a spiritual decline. There was political and economic decline. They kept the name Israel and they split off in the northern part of the land. And in the southern part of the land, 2 of the tribes split off. They went by the name of Judah. And now the kingdom is divided. The nation is split. And don't we remember that no house divided against itself can stand? Well, this one wouldn't either. This nation would not stand. It was about 200 years that passed, and the Assyrians came in and captured Israel and let them off captive. About another 200 years passes, and you remember a guy by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. Remember reading about him in the book of Daniel? Well, he and some of his cohorts, and actually the descendants of Esau, came down, rode right into Jerusalem, destroyed the city and the temple and the wall, took some of the temple goods back to his own temple in Babylon. You will remember that. And now this nation is in captivity. Well, God had told them that would happen to them if they didn't obey him, if they walked apart from him. And for 70 years, Judah is in captivity. 70 years is a long time to wait. But God had other plans. This nation was there for 70 years. The land was laying waste for 70 years, another one of God's promises. But then a Persian king by the name of Cyrus looked around one day and said, you know, my borders are not big enough. I mean, I'd like to have more land and more power. And so Cyrus rides in to Babylon and takes it. It's mine now, he says. And as he takes this, he finds out that there are about 50,000 Jews in Babylon. Of course, these were the captives. These were Daniel and all of his buddies and all of them that came along in the captivity. And they're there in Babylon. Well, King Cyrus has no war with these Jews. Matter of fact, they're not my enemies. And so upon request, he say, look, how about letting us go back and build our city again? How about letting us go back and build our temple again? I mean, we'd love to go back to our homeland. And Cyrus says, sure, great. Matter of fact, he encourages them. Matter of fact, he foots the bill for them to do so. And so they go back. They get back and the temple is in ruins. The city is in ruins. The walls are down. And these people go back encouraged. These people erect an old altar. And they start their sacrificial system again. These people go back and they look at the devastation of that temple and they clear it out and they put some new footings in to make another temple. And they start repairing the thing. And they start building it again. Well, they made a good start, but what happened was this. Some of the people around, some of the other nations around began to pick away at them. First they said, look, we'll help you. You're coming back, that'd be great. We get in. The first sense of an ecumenical movement, I think, in the scriptures, you know. Just, let's just come together and we'll all build the house of God. No. No, Zerubbabel, who led that, said no. No, we won't do it. We'll do it ourselves. It's our God. It's not your God. We'll build it. And so they began to write letters back to the king. Their own thing. If you let these people come back, they won't obey you anymore. And they could be a real problem to you. And you know, you ought to do something. They were putting political pressure on him now not to let those people rebuild that temple. Well, because of the opposition and because of the political pressure, they quit. They just stopped building the temple. They got the foundation is there, but they just stopped building it. A year passes, and then two, and they got money, and they got time. So you know what they did? They started building their own community. They just said, look, go ahead, guys, build some houses and get your own things going. And they turned all of their attention and all of their time and all of their money to themselves. And not 2 years passes, and not 10 years passes, but 16 years. And then one day God says, Haggai, I got a job for you. We don't know any more about the man than that. Just his name means festival. That's all we know. You don't read about him anywhere else. Ezra makes some comments. I mean, Ezra and Nehemiah and Zechariah, these guys were Haggai. They were all contemporary. They were there. But I mean, we don't know anything about him. God used him for 4 months, and he was through with him. He spoke 5 messages, and the nation of Israel was turned around. I would to God that some of us preachers could have that kind of success today. This is the background, folks. Without that background, what we're about to read here means nothing to you. Here the temple lies waste. Here the scant foundation is overgrown. Here the good start is turned into complacency and compromise and self-indulgence. And now God's man is on the scene, and he doesn't spare any words as he comes. Notice your text again. Let me reread it for you, if I can. In the second year of Darius the king, in the 6th month, in the 1st day of the month came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, now watch it. This is their statement. He confronts them, and this is their statement. The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Really, that'll be our theme for this week. Consider your ways. Well, I hope that makes a little bit more sense to you now that we've got the background behind us. I notice some of you are yawning. It's just history. I don't like it any more than you do, but you got to know it. It's just, I mean, what are you going to do? You got to get through it. See? And so now, here we are. And it's like reading the newspaper today. I mean, even though this was written, and accurately we know the date, 520 B.C., because we can trace back when Darius was king. There's no problem. We know the exact dates. Matter of fact, as we work through this little book, you're going to find out that the dates are extremely important in this book. And there's uncanny accuracy involved in these dates. In these first 11 verses that I read for you, there is a real conflict of interest. These people made a good start, but now they're indifferent. 16 years has passed. I don't know. I had a friend who was probably one of my best friends before I became a Christian. And about a year after I became a Christian, he said he became a Christian. Matter of fact, he even attended the little Bible school that I had attended. And while I was even there for a couple of years, and we were good friends before we were saved, we were better friends after both of us had made professions of faith. But you know, something happened to him. I mean, this guy was on target. I mean, he was the kind of a guy that I'd say without hesitation, boy, this guy means business for the Lord. I mean, he gave up his job and brought his dear wife and sold their possessions and they came to Bible school. And but you know, I don't know where he is today. I really don't. The last time that we knew about them, they had separated. And we heard that they got back together, but they certainly haven't got back together with the Lord. I don't know. But folks, let me tell you something. It's not how you start the race. How do you finish the race? How many of you here tonight in this little room know that you're not where you ought to be spiritually? Complacency has moved in. Compromise has come to your house. And you know you're letting some things slip. You wouldn't have let them slip 5 years ago. But now you are. And now that reading, and now that devotion time, and now that prayer time, and now that involvement with the things of God that just begins to slip a bit, and a bit, and a bit. Be careful. Be careful. Listen, first of all, in this conflict of interest, listen to this. In verse 2, they make a solemn statement. This is one of the most solemn statements in this book. And I want you to get it. Notice it in verse 2. The people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Let me remind you, 16 years has passed. Let me remind you that the temple was the dwelling place of the Shekinah glory of God. Let me remind you, there is where they communed with their God. That is where they had fellowship with Him. That's where they received instructions. That's where they worshiped Him. That's where the priest interceded for them. The temple of God was vastly important. The temple of God was blessing. The temple of God was worship. Now let me ask you this. Is there ever a time you wouldn't want blessing? Is there ever a time you shouldn't worship? Is there ever a time you wouldn't want the presence of God amongst His people? But they say, the time is not come. I would say, God forbid. God forbid that they would belittle the house of God for what it represented to them. Now, let's just move this thing up to the 20th century. God doesn't dwell in houses made with hands, does He? We don't go to some temple to worship. We can go right out there in that field for the rest of this week And as a group of believers, we can worship the Almighty. We can preach His Word. We can fellowship together. You see, the Scriptures are very clear today that our bodies are the temple of the Spirit of God that dwelleth in us. And that the collective gathering of the believers of the Lord Jesus Christ make up the body of the Lord Jesus Christ in a local prospect. That as they gather together, they represent, if you please, the place where God's presence is. Local group of Christians is just a local gathering. And Paul and other of the apostles write to what? To the church. Where? At Rome. Where? In Galatia. Where? At Ephesus. To the church. Believers. It wasn't a building. It was a group of people gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me ask you this. Could it be possible that after a foundation which no man can lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ in your life, after that foundation is laid, that it's possible that some of us have not continued to build on that foundation? Is it possible you made a good start? Maybe you got a, you know, maybe got some floor joists up down there, you know? I mean, it wasn't like just a foundation. Maybe got a little subfloor on there. Maybe have a couple of walls erected. But then something happened. Well, there was a little opposition, you see, and I ran on some hard times, and I just decided that just to put that on hold for a while. Have you ever seen a foundation overgrown? It's one of the saddest things that you can look at from, you know, from a contractor's point of view, a constructionist's point of view. Several times I've seen that happen. I've been walking out in a field, and you know what you find? You find, lo and behold, here's some footings right out in this field. And they're all grown over. Somebody had a good start. Somebody had good intentions. That's all it went. No further. Just intentions. How much have you built on the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ tonight? Would it take a modern day prophet to come along and confront you? I mean, would it be possible that would be anyone in this room tonight that could so boldly make the statement to say, the time has not come that I should build the Lord's house. In other words, by way of application, the time has not come that I should be building up myself in the most holy faith. The time has not come that I should have the blessing of God in my life. The time has not come that I should enjoy the fellowship of God in my life. The time has not come that I should give my body a living sacrifice to the Lord Jesus. And on and on and on the list would go. Would there be anyone so bold tonight as to say that? The time has not come? Well, that was the solemn statement that these people made. You see, when you're caught up with yourself, it's interesting how blind you can get. And when all you have is what is important to you, it's very, very interesting how blind spiritually we can be to the things of God. Well, from this solemn statement, I want you to notice now the searching question in verse 4. The searching question is this, and he says, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? So what they were saying is this, it's not time to do God's thing. Remember the disciples came and Jesus said to them, the harvest is white, and it's ready. And he said, don't say 4 months. Don't say no, wait. It's now, right now. Well, do you know that's the way it is? God's Word and God's plan is an eternal now for us, not later. How many times do you hear, put it off, wait, don't do it right now? I'm thinking of Luke chapter 9. I'm thinking of the Lord Jesus. He's on his way to Jerusalem. And some people along the way meet him. And he turns and he mentions to three of these people, at least in a conversation, the possibility of following him. And one guy says, yeah, I'll follow you anywhere you go. And he said, look, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests. I don't have a place to lay my head. In other words, what was he saying? You sure you want to follow me? You sure you mean that? And then to another one, he said, would you follow me? And he said, well, I got to go bury my father. And he said, well, let the dead bury the dead. And then another said, I'll follow you. Just let me go and go home and tell everybody goodbye. Do you know what? In that, all those people had good intentions. We don't read that any of them ever did it. And you might say tonight, oh, I'm going to follow the Lord. I'm really going to do it. I'm going to do it. Well, I'll tell you, if you're going to do it, it's a great cost involved in it. It's not cheap to follow the Lord. It'll cost you. You know how much it'll cost you? Everything you got. You're willing to pay that? One night there was a man in his 70s came to the Lord. It was in the night, around 10:30. He was up in a little isolated community in James Bay at a hospital. The next day, this 72-year-old man said to the nurse that was in the room, that he had received Christ as his Savior. His wife came in. And as his wife came in, he said to her, he said, last night I gave my life to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he'd heard the gospel for years. For years. And he knew that his wife would have nothing to do with it. And for years he put it off and put it off and put it off. And I'll tell you, the Spirit of God won that night. He came like Nicodemus. He came by night. And he came to the Lord Jesus. And that nurse relayed that story to me. And he said, when he said to his wife, last night I accepted Christ as my Savior, I've become a Christian, her face was stoic. There was no expression. She turned around without one word. She walked out of that hospital room. And that dear old man looked at that nurse and he said, I knew it would cost me, he said. I knew. You see, it's not cheap to follow the Lord. It's not cheap to come to the Lord. It's not cheap to go on for the Lord. He gave His all for you. What's it costing you to follow Him? And the searching question was this. Is it time for you? Would you say, well, I don't have any time for God, but I have all time for myself. I want you to think about it for a moment. As I have to think about it, do I give God equal time? Do I at least give Him equal time? I mean, I wonder how many of us would have a job next week if we gave our employer as much time as we give God. It's a searching question. Is it time for me? No time for God, but time for me. Time for me to build a house. Time for me to do my thing. We'll learn as we go along the building of these houses were not cheap. Matter of fact, they were very, very expensive, luxurious homes that were built. Well, the question might be like this. What am I living for? What am I looking for? What are my goals in life? What are my ambitions in life? Let me read you a story that was printed in a newspaper many, many years ago by a guy named Billy Rose. And it goes like this. I recall a story Billy Rose, a columnist from yesteryear, once wrote. There was a young fellow who, along with his dad, farmed a little piece of land. Several times a year, they would load up the ox-drawn cart with vegetables and go to the nearest city to sell their produce. Except for their name and the patch of ground, the father and the son had little in common. The old man believed in taking it easy. The boy was usually in a hurry, the go-getter type. One morning, bright and early, they hitched up the ox and loaded up the cart and started on a long journey. The son figured that if they walked faster, kept going all day and all night, they'd make the market by early morning. So he kept prodding the ox with a stick, urging the beast to go on. "Take it easy, son," said the old man. "You'll live longer. But if we get to the market ahead of others, we'll have a better chance to get good prices," argued the son. No reply. Dad just pulled his hat down over his eyes and fell asleep on the seat. Itchy and irritated, the young man kept goading the ox and trying to make him walk faster. But this stubborn pace refused to change. 4 hours and 4 miles down the road, they came to a little house. The father woke up and smiled and said, "Here's your uncle's place. Let's stop in and go for a visit." "But we've already lost an hour," complained the son. "Then a few more minutes won't matter."
My brother and I live so close, and yet we see each other so seldom, the father answered slowly. The boy fidgeted and fumed while the two old men laughed and talked away almost an hour. On the move again, the man took his turn leading the ox. As they approached a fork in the road, the father led the ox to the right. The left is a shorter way, said the son. I know, replied the old man, but this way is so much prettier. Have you no respect for time? The young man asked impatiently. Oh, I respect it very much. That's why I like to use it to look at beauty and enjoy each moment to its fullness. A winding path led through graceful meadows, wildflowers, and along a rippling stream, all of which the young man missed as he churned within, preoccupied and boiling with anxiety. He didn't even notice how lovely the sunset was that day. Twilight found them in what looked like a huge, colorful garden. The old man breathed in the aroma, listened to the bubbling brook, pulled the ox to a halt. Let's sleep here, he sighed. Well, this is the last trip I'm ever going to take with you, snapped the son. Why, you're more interested in watching sunsets and smelling flowers than you are in making money. Well, that's the nicest thing you've said to me in a long time, smiled the dad. A couple of minutes later, he was snoring. As he glared back at the stars, the night dragged slowly for the son. He was restless. Before sunrise, the young man hurriedly shook his father awake. They hitched up and went on. About a mile down the road, they happened upon another farmer, a total stranger, trying to pull his cart out of a ditch. Let's give him a hand, whispered the old man. And lose more time, exploded the son. Relax, boy. You might be in a ditch yourself sometime. We need to help others in need. Don't forget that. The boy looked away in anger. It was almost 8 o'clock that morning by the time the cart was back on the road. Suddenly a great flash split the sky. What sounded like thunder followed. Beyond the hills, the sky grew dark. Looks like a big rain in the city, said the old man. If we'd hurried, we'd be almost sold out by now, grumbled the son. Take it easy, you'll last longer, and you'll enjoy life so much more, counseled the wise old gentleman. It was late afternoon by the time they got to the hill overlooking the city. They stopped and stared down at it for a long, long time. Neither of them said a word. Finally, the young man put his hand on his father's shoulder and said, I see what you mean, Dad. They turned their cart around and began to roll slowly away from what had once been the city of Hiroshima. If you and I could just listen, wait, take time, slow down, and consider what God might be saying, it just might save us from many a disaster down life's road. When is the last time you really stopped and took inventory of your own life? Would you have to say that perhaps you've just put God's plan on the back burner? Just maybe I'm going through the mechanics, but the love is gone, the motivation is gone. Well, I'm hoping that this week, that God is going to help us all slow down. I know I get in such a pace sometimes, I wonder what in the world I'm doing. You ever get like that? Get like that? We need to slow down. We need to wait. We need to consider our ways. We need to think, surely, not me. I haven't said it's not time for God's blessing in my life. I haven't said it's not time to do the Lord's work. Have I said that? You need to ask God. You need to commune with God. You need to listen to this searching question. Is it time for you to do your thing? Let me remind you that you've been bought with a price. You're not your own. Now, if you don't know this, just let me break it to you in closing, okay? The very minute that you accepted Christ as your Savior, you gave up every right that you ever thought that you ever had. Your only right now is to Christ. Once you were the servant of sin. And the Bible says now you become the servants of righteousness. Oh, I know God has freed us, and that's good. And we have a good God and a merciful God. But He hasn't freed us to do our own thing.
He's freed us to do His thing, His work, His way, and pour out a blessing that we can't even contain. Let's pray together. Father, it's very hard for us to stop in this hustle and bustle society that we live in. We get up in the mornings and our mind is racing. Things to do and places to go and people to see. What we need is to take time to hear that still small voice. What we need is time to smell the roses along the way. To relax, to listen, to read. To, like Nathaniel of old, perhaps just get under the fig tree for a while. To meditate. To think on the things of God. To reconsider our lives, what direction they're taking. Many of us here, Father, I'm sure could say we've had a good start. But perhaps there's just a weary soldier along the way. Perhaps there's a discouraged Christian in our midst. Perhaps there's someone who said, well, it just didn't work for me. Maybe this is a last effort, Lord. I don't know who these people are. I don't know their lives. But, oh God, Thou art a tender God and a compassionate Father. We pray that if there is anyone here who, like Israel of old, has fallen into complacency and compromise, that, Lord, You would speak to them, even my own heart this week. That You would challenge us afresh with the claims of Christ upon our life. And that as we read the old book, and as we see the principles that are ever new, that the fires of the zeal of God might be rekindled in our life. And that the love of the Lord Jesus might consume us again as it once did. And that we might get back on target for the Lord. Oh, Father, this be our prayer. Help us then to consider our ways for Christ's sake. Amen.